Oh, by the way, I'm not a specialist in death and dying. I see it quite often, but I learn something every day I'm in the hospital. And, I'm sitting there thinking, what are you thinking? You know, is this a subject that I really want to get into this morning as far as your thoughts are concerned? And one thing that didn't escape me as I was preparing for this, I don't think in my 60-some years I've ever heard anybody preach about death and dying, except in an indirect sort of a way, nor how to respond or how to help people in that process. And so I think this is a good thing for all of us. I think it's a good thing to learn about. And perhaps by becoming more informed about what this is all about, you'll be able to minister in a more effective way. Grief is a universal experience. I don't think there's anybody that goes through life without experiencing at least one time some deep grief. Grief is that experience that we go through when we lose something very, very precious. It could be a person. It could even be a job. It could be a loss financially or loss of health, loss of control. A lot of different things we lose that we value, we can grieve over. But today I'm going to focus in on that grief that we experience in the loss of a loved one, perhaps a partner or a child in your family. And before we do that, another thought I had, I wondered why God led our leadership to do this here today. There's a reason, and you might be the reason. You might be walking through this in a short period of time. And so I want to pray for you this morning as you are listening, that perhaps God would shed some truth, some light on an area of your life that will help you during that time. So let's pray together as we begin. And Lord, you are very well aware of the future, our future moments and days. And the folks here today, Lord, are just like all of us, in need of understanding, in need of your presence. And I would ask this morning, especially for that one that will be grieving. Perhaps there are some here that are grieving now, that some truth in some way that you'd communicate that thing that will sustain them, guard them, help them to understand their experience as something that's normal. So guide every word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to share some of my experiences of grief with you, and perhaps that might trigger some memories of your past. My earliest experience was when my grandfather died. I was probably about 7 or 8. I remember that night my dad all of a sudden left home suddenly. We as children were not communicated with necessarily. Dad left quickly. We got a phone call, and I saw my mother's reaction, heard that Grandpa was dead, and I didn't know what that really meant. Words like eternity scared me. How can it be a good thing to last forever? My life had always had beginnings and endings with, you know, you get up in the morning, go to bed at night, you go to school, you come home. You do school during the school year, and then you have summer vacation. There was an end to things, and thinking about everlasting scared me. I remember that there was no one to really talk to about that experience. My cousin and I at the funeral were responding in our own way, scared by the open grief and emotional display by different individuals. And we handled it in our own way with nervous laughter and not really knowing just what was going on or what it meant. Another experience I had as a young person was watching a woman in my home church grieve the loss of her husband. He had been one of the, what we call, a pillar of the church. Every time there was an opportunity to give a testimony, he'd stand up and praise God in some way and say how good God's been, and he died. And my expectation as a young person was, man, you just kind of just get it all together and praise God and move on. And I saw her come to church that Sunday morning, having two other women help her walk to the door. And my thought was, my, there's something wrong with her. Somewhere, somehow, I had been trained to think that we're not human. That somehow God would, you know, buck us up and handle these things and get on with life. But that's not true. Another experience I had as a young child was the loss of my pet, Spot. Spot was a dog. I remember I'd go down to the basement where he was confined, and he'd put his head on my lap, and I'd talk to Spot. Maybe he was the only one that would listen to me. Maybe he was the only one that cared. Really, I think he just loved the fact that somebody came down to pay attention to him. I remember when Spot was gone permanently, and I was grieving. I didn't know what that was, except that I was in tears. And I don't know if you know, I played the violin as a young child, and my grandmother was my teacher, and she had given me the lesson to practice "Nearer My God to Thee." And I was playing "Nearer My God to Thee," practicing, tears coming down my eyes, and my sister was laughing at me. And it's still a family joke. I didn't understand that experience. And in some ways, it still hurts today. My dad's death probably was the deepest loss that I ever experienced. I watched him die. And I watched the responses of my family, myself. I was more in tune with what was going on. And I also remember my experience as being a long, long grief. Another grief that I endure even today is my mother. My mother is going to be 90 this year, and sometimes she knows who I am. Sometimes I'm her cousin, and sometimes I'm another son. She's in and out of memory. In some ways, it's sort of like that slow loss that some endure with Alzheimer's or other diseases of memory. There's a type of grief you endure when you lose these things. And all these experiences, except for the latter, are things that I went through, and perhaps you did too, before anybody talked to you about grief and dying and how to help people. And our hope today is to inform you, to encourage you, and prepare you for the eventualities of grief in your own life. I took the liberty of taking Brad's outline. It showed up in the bulletin one week. I said, hey, that's a great outline, so I'll just take that for this morning. And you'll find that outline in your bulletin. We're going to talk, first of all, on some insights on suffering in general, because grief is a suffering. The first fact about suffering: it is not on my list of the top 10 things I want to do before I die. But I believe it's somewhere in God's top 5 for me. There is something in suffering that God does, and only does in and through suffering, that does something to me. Peter penned an epistle, his first one, and probably one of the major themes of that epistle was on suffering. He began that in the first chapter talking about our inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you. And then he says, but you have been grieved through various trials. And before that he said, if necessary, you have been grieved through various trials. We have to come to the point of expectation and understanding where we say, this suffering is part of my experience here and from God. There's a need for it. Something in it for me that is good. Now, don't fall into the temptation that the enemy presents. The world has its way of coping with this experience. They medicate it. They say, don't think about it, amuse yourself, or avoid it. And I think Brad was right. There is something in us that says, I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to deal with it. That's a natural human reaction. But avoiding it doesn't solve the problem, nor does it help. Fact number 2, suffering is not all bad. Painful, yes, but it has some value. It fills a need. Chapter 4, verse 1, it affects our quality of life. Since Christ also suffered for us, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Something in our suffering experience does something with our response to life, to temptation. Third, it puts us into the frame of heart to be ready for our meeting with him. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, which is to try you. But rejoice in that you share in Christ's sufferings. Now listen to this next line, very important. That you may also be glad when his glory is revealed. Something in our suffering, when suffered well, does something then that we might be glad. It puts us in a frame of heart to be ready for meeting with him. And fourth, suffering has an end. Chapter 5, verse 12 says that after you have suffered a while, may the Lord, the God of all grace, restore you, confirm you, strengthen, and establish you. Now, make no mistake about it, this suffering is going to be painful. It is hard to go through. Grief will come. In light of these things, fact number three, suffering and grief will come. And there is some good that will be accomplished. Therefore, I'm going to ask the Lord, Lord, help me by faith and waiting to see the good. When you're suffering, you don't see it. Help me to see by waiting and by faith to see the good. And I will embrace the experience as a God-given, God-ordained thing for my good and for his glory. So there's some good that comes out of suffering. We could say a whole lot more about suffering in general because the whole Bible really contains stories and events and direction for suffering. It's not pleasant. It does something good for me and for God's glory. And I will, by his grace, trust him in it. Now let's talk a little bit about walking through your own grief. To grieve, that experience that you have is normal. Normal. To express it is healthy. To suppress it, deny it, say, oh, I'm okay, I'm doing fine. To deny it is harmful. I remember one experience I had watching the death of he was a young boy. And when his older brother was given the news of his younger brother's death, he expressed his sorrow and his grief in not typical. It was very typical. But he started to scream and kick and anger and things started coming out, and that freaked out his father. You know, his father told this young man, get it all together, boy. This is the day you become a man. Oh, if I could have had two claws to grab that guy and say, listen, pal, let him grieve. Let him grieve. To grieve is one of life's most difficult experiences. So, listen, Scripture tells us, remember this, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. As a Christian, we have the privilege of knowing God. We have the privilege of having hope in what is coming next. Death doesn't end all. Life goes on. And remember that your grief is very, very individual. It might be mild. It might be severe. It may be short. It could be long. It could be days. It could be years. And you will not be the same again. That was at that point in time in the past. This is now. Nothing's quite the same. Similar, but not quite the same. Remember this too. Not only is it individual, but it is painful. Perhaps your experience will include, especially early on, maybe some anger. Maybe a little guilt. Well, I wish I would have taken care of him better than that. Or I wish I would have said what I could have said. All these things. It could include some depression. Confusion. Bitterness. You may have waves of emotion come over you at unexpected times where you just fall apart and cry and you don't know why. And it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing because you can't control those things that wash over you like the sea billows of the song, like sea billows roll. You have these emotional outbursts. I talked to a lady one time. I was asking her about her family and her husband. She said, "My husband passed away 3 years ago. And I've just gotten to the point where I can talk about him without crying." And as soon as she said that, she fell apart and began to cry. You might also experience having trouble concentrating or remembering. You may have recurrent dreams or nightmares. Certainly a sense of helplessness. I think one question I hear often, especially immediately after the death, and unexpected death, is, "What am I going to do?" That's coupled next to, "Oh, God." You might start questioning your own beliefs. We don't want to hear those nice sayings that people have about God and how good He is and our loved ones in a better place and all those things that we think we need to say at that time. Perhaps even long-held belief in the sovereignty of God or something about Him, we begin to wonder, what was that all about? We are hurt. And sometimes we look for somebody to blame for that hurt. Often it's God that gets the blame for our pain. You might feel numb. Sometimes people feel disconnected, like this isn't real. This is like a dream, very surreal. You might have bursts of anger. I've been in the presence of those who begin to kick the walls, pound with their fists into the drywall. Scream and holler. We break up fights. You may begin to lack enjoyment in everyday activities. You could have digestive problems. You don't want to eat. You need to eat. You have sleep irregularities. You can't sleep, but you want to sleep. And you avoid places that remind you of your loved one. Dr. Kubler-Ross promoted the stages of grief theory. She said it goes something like this, that when we initially get that news of loss or death or whatever it may be, we tend to deny it. Oh, it's not really happening. So-and-so is going to call me on my phone. Just give it a little time. It's not really happening. Anger. Then we begin to bargain. Oh, doc, hey, go back and try again. Listen, he's going to come through. Just go try some more. Depression, and then finally an acceptance. Some don't see stages, they see phases, and some see just this is just some experiences you go through, whatever it may be. You can recognize that as you are walking through grief, you may experience some of these. And I want to say again, this is normal. It speaks nothing of your spirituality. It speaks of pain. It speaks of that experience of loss. Why does it hurt so much? Well, God created us, first of all, for a relationship with himself and with other people. That's how he made us. And when those relationships sever is when we feel that deep loss and pain. And the deeper the relationship, the more loss we'd experience. More pain. Sometimes I wonder if the pain could not be an experience for us so we would know in some measure what the Father experienced with Jesus. Could be. And also, for those of us who have hope, we're not in tune with what's going on in heaven, are we? Now, we have an idea of what may be going on there, but when our loved one passes, we don't hear the shouting, we don't hear the cheering, we don't hear the music and all that's going on up in heaven, and the peace that is literally an experience of those who are departed. What we have is our experience here. We know nothing of what's over there. And what I experience is what I feel because of my loss. David gives us a picture of our walk through grief, and it's one that is often used at a time of loss. The 23rd Psalm. I'm just going to take a couple verses from this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we often spend our time there. It's very important truth. We could say a lot there. Yea, but here's where I'm going to spend the time. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. First thing you note here is that it is a walk. It's not a run through grief. It's a daily, a moment by moment, walking, put one foot forward in front of the other, and you might feel like this, I've got to get up, I've got to get on with my day, and I don't want to do that. But it's a walk. Walk through this day, get up, I'm going to walk through the next day, the next moment, the next encounter, the next church meeting. I walk. Note, too, that it is a walk through. Yea, though I walk through. I don't stay in the valley. I walk through the valley. There's a beginning of my journey in the valley, and there's an ending of the journey in the valley. And maybe I should say it like this, because when we think of end, it's like, hey, everything's okay on this side. Ending is like it's different. Ending is like I accept now where I am at. It's renewed. It's different. I'm moving forward from where I was at. The valley is also a very, very specific place caused by mountains that loom overhead in a forbidding pile of rock and stone and all these things way above us. Nothing I can climb over. Nothing I'd want to climb over. What am I going to do? I'm never, ever going to touch them again. I'll never be with them. My dreams, all the plans we had are gone. These mountains. What am I going to do? What might have been never will be here in this world. Remember this, though. Valleys also are the place that contain the water and the food. You don't get that on top of the mountain. You can't live up on top of the mountain. There's nothing to eat up there. Nothing to sustain you. It's a nice place to be, nice place to visit, nice views from the top. But it's in the valley where we learn the deepest and the most intimate things about God and about ourselves. Fifth thing, these impassable, scary mountains cast a shadow over my journey. It's dark. It's not this joyful, you know, skip along the way kind of an experience. It's dark. It's not quite menacing, but it's just not what it used to be. But you know, there's a reason for shadows. The reason for a shadow is because there's light shining someplace. Something is between the light and where I'm at. And that's my experience. Then he said, I will fear no evil. It looks like evil. It looks like evil. But someone is there, and that someone is God. He promised, and I hope you grab this verse for your own self and build it in your heart, He will never, never leave me nor forsake me. Never. He's with us. And in that presence, His rod and staff comfort me. We're comforted in ways that we can't explain. One of the old hymn writers, William Cooper, who was a John Newton was his pastor. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. William Cooper suffered with depression and those types of experiences all of his life. The last hymn that William Cooper wrote, I don't think is in our hymn book, but it's God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And one verse of that song goes like this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Now, there's a story connected with the song, which is unsubstantiated, but there may be something to it. It goes like this, that Cooper, in his depression, decided to commit suicide. And he called for a cab, which at that time was a horse-drawn carriage, to call for a cab to take him down to the River Thames to drown himself. Well, fog moved in that night. The cabbie got lost. One version says the cabbie knew what was going on and took him back, but when he let him out, he was at his own doorstep. God had sent the fog to keep him from killing himself. And even in our darkest, blackest moment, God is protecting. That rod and that staff, they comfort me because I don't know what to do. But God does. One last thing about your experience of grief and suffering. This is sort of a summary of what your experience is like. First of all, there is the crisis. It's the death, the loss, the grief, the trial, the suffering, the divorce, the loss of control as it relates to aging, the loss of ability, the loss of our health, the loss of purpose. There is that crisis. The second thing is the experience in that crisis often produces confusion and chaos. Pain. Long periods of time of mental and spiritual, in a sense, darkness, where God seems far removed. I don't understand God in this. Our theology may be challenged, our fears revealed to ourselves at least. Our purposes become unsettled. We don't know why God has us here. That's the experience. Here's the end of that cycle. It's the other side. I don't know what the right word is for this, but transformation, renewal, fit. Something is new. There is an acceptance. There's a new hope. Or a renewed hope. There's a different look above. I see something a little bit different than I did before. I have an enlarged understanding. Not that all my why questions are answered. They're not. But I'm content to rest. That's about suffering and about your own grief and what you may experience. What about those who are grieving? How do you help people who are grieving? And let me just tell you, I've been working at the hospital for 7 years, and I still get nervous going into people's rooms. When somebody dies and they say there's been a death, so there's family gathering together, go up and talk to them. I was like, oh God, maybe I should pick somebody else. You're not going to get over that. Accept that as part of your humanity, that I'm just going to get nervous. But go. I want to take the story that Brad read from John 11. I'm not going to have you turn there. I want you to think back about the story. I'm going to just highlight some things. From the perspective of one that went to those that were grieving, Jesus going with his disciples to the grievers, those that are going through this loss. And we'll see if there's some principle here or something we can gather that'll help you as you do this. First of all, and Brad emphasizes in his reading, after Jesus had gotten the news from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was ill, what did he do? He waited there, how many? Two more days. The first principle is this: there is an appropriate time to go see somebody. I'm not saying that going right away is inappropriate. And it may be that God wants you to do that. But there's an appropriate time, and it's often days after the funeral, days after the suffering, that you should go and listen. The second thing, you're going to feel the pull. Here's Mary and Martha. They send a messenger up to Jesus. Jesus, Lazarus is ill. What would your reaction be? You're best friends with this family, and they're very, very close. Your first reaction would be, hey, men, let's pack our bags. We're heading down to Bethany. Lazarus is sick. We've got to do something. Often I'm asked the question, well, you're going to go see so-and-so. What are you going to say? My answer is, I don't know what I'm going to say. I really don't know what I'm going to say. That's not the point. The point is we go. But be careful about the pull. I had an employee one time that I got a call one morning as her husband was on the way to work, and he was coming to our place, and she said, Ron, my baby's blue. My baby's blue. And it was a SIDS death. And I tried to give her what I knew about CPR for the child. She did what she could. Paul showed up at our door and said, Paul, go home. Go home. I didn't tell him what was going on. Go home. Your wife needs you. And here's what I did. I became one of the grievers. I called my pastor. Of course, yeah. He's the guy. He knows how to handle this. You know what he told me? Why don't you do it? Now, in my immaturity and my lack of understanding, I would say, you know what? You're paid for this job. You know, you've done this before. I don't know anything about helping people, especially the death of a child. All those thoughts were probably going through my mind at that time. I was feeling the pull. The pastor felt the pull. Do something. Fix this thing today. You cannot fix anybody. You cannot fix the problem. But you can respond. Third thing about comforting the grieving is that grievers want to talk. Don't avoid the subject. Sometimes when people are grieving, and sometimes they're grieving their own upcoming death, they've been given a bad word from the doctor, they know that this sickness will eventuate in their death within months, perhaps, and all of a sudden they feel like nobody wants to talk to them because they're uncomfortable. And that experience of end of life becomes a very, very narrowed experience where all my friends, in a way, have left me. And becomes between me and the closest, and that's me alone. Don't avoid that time. But be sensitive. Remember that this is a time of chaos and confusion. Listening is the best thing to do. Don't correct perceptions. Remember what Mary and Martha said? You know, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They had a perception, they had an expectation that Jesus would fix everything. But Jesus didn't correct that perception. He listened. Fifth thing I learned from this story is God has a very, very different perspective. Jesus saw it as sleeping. The disciples saw it as death. There's always this other side of the story. There's always God's viewpoint on this. And it is not a time to teach, but to comfort. This morning I saw John by the coffee pot. And he just made mention that they've been praying about this morning's service and what was going to be going on. And we talked about just a brief little snatch about responding to people in crisis. He said, I could write a book about what not to say. I don't know what it is about us. We feel we have to go and say something, comfort them, when it's really all about us because we're uncomfortable. Maybe we need to go and listen. It's not a time to teach, but to comfort. To comfort those with the comfort that we have received from God. And unless I have not experienced that comfort, how in the world can I comfort somebody else? It's also a time that we can cry with other people. And I hesitate to use this phrase because it's becoming abused, even in the media. They're saying, feel your pain. Well, I feel your pain. Well, in a sense, that's what you're supposed to do, but don't let the abuse of that phrase keep you from doing that, to feel that pain that they are experiencing. And notice what Jesus did when he saw the women crying and the Jews about him crying. He groaned in himself and he wept. And he wept. He allowed himself to feel. He allowed himself that emotion to come out. And man, listen, that's a thing for us as well. We can cry and should cry. It's okay. It is okay. And don't forget that you are an ambassador of Jesus. Jesus uses your hands to touch people. He uses your presence as if it were his presence. He uses your embrace as his embrace. And behind it all, Jesus just might use you to reveal more of who he is. Notice what he said to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. This is new news. This is a new thing. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he's going to live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And the question just springs right off on the page. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? There's a man by the name of Joe Bailey that speaks to this issue of presence. Joe lost a child early in the child's life. He wrote a book called A View from the Hearse, and he writes this. I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings and of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. It's not your words. It's your presence. How do you prepare for your own grief? First of all, be aware. Be aware of these things. And remember, you are not alone. Don't let yourself become isolated or withdrawn. That'll be a temptation to say, go away, leave me alone. And there's a time for being alone. But reconnect. Allow people to come into your life. Don't bottle up all your feelings. Tell people what you're feeling and thinking. And expect that people are going to make a mistake in what they say. They're trying. They're really trying hard to comfort. And And don't assume that your mental, physical, or emotional reactions are a sign of weakness or loss of control. They are simply normal. How do you prepare for those you're going to leave behind that will grieve your loss? And don't tell me nobody's going to grieve my loss. Do this. Leave behind a clear, well-marked path. Tom Emmerich and Patricia have an excellent teaching on this. Get in their seminar sometime. Do the things that need to be done. Say the things now that need to be said. Like, I'm sorry. I love you. You mean, and fill in the blanks. And my hope for you is, and I'm proud of you. What about visiting those who are sick? I've got seven things here you might want to jot down. If you're going to the hospital, remember that short is better than long. Short is better than long. Second thing is, it's not about you. It's about their story. You're going to be tempted. Oh, that reminds me of the time my Aunt Louise had this thing in her, and she died. Well, I've heard that before. You're not a doctor. Unless you are, of course. Joy. Do not forecast. Do not diagnose or prescribe. It's about them and their experience then and at that time. Identify with their condition. Listen carefully for the words they use. You may sense some frustration. You might sense some loss of control. Put a word to that. This must feel horrible, losing control. This must be scary coming to the end, if they know they're coming to the end. This must be frustrating, not having any answers. And then listen. Fifth thing, don't be a spiritual fixer. Trust God in the moment for the words. Perhaps, if you need to use words, trust Him for those words. Use your presence. Empathize with what they're going on, what's going on in them. And reflect on this. What is God doing in this moment? What are you aware of? It might be just to inform you. But what is God doing? Because He is doing something. Tune into that. Number six, remember that the essence of comfort, and here's the essence of comfort, it is to remember. God remembered us in our plight. God remembered us in our inability to save ourselves. God remembers us in not forgetting about us and never leaving us. Remember. And seventh, dig deep for that experience of when you were comforted by somebody else. Think about that. Grief is one of the hardest experiences you will go through in this life. Be prepared. It does take a well-connected community of folks to grieve with an individual. If you're not connected, get connected. If you don't know folks, get to know them. Share yourself with them as they share themselves with you. And remember, the essence of care is to remember. Listen, be there. Recall your own heart pain as you seek to comfort other people. This morning, or I think it was last evening, my wife reminded me of something that John wrote, and I asked for permission to read this as an admonition to all of us. He titled it, A Thought on Bernie's Dying. The Necessity of a Three-Minute Life. February 25th, 2009 started well. A good night's rest, coffee together in the morning, plans made for breakfast after seeing the doctor. In the waiting area, we sat side by side, reading old magazines, laughing, talking, passing the time. All was well. Life was good. I was called to the examining room, but before the doctor came, Burn was gone. Less than 3 minutes, and she was gone. And life was irrevocably changed. Besides the seemingly never-ending grief, there is a lesson here for me, for you, for all of us. It is simply that we do not have as much time as we assume we do, maybe only 3 minutes. We go to work, we leave for school, we get up during a time out to get a snack from the kitchen. We live in very short intervals, 3 minutes maybe. But it is not just a matter of not seeing your beloved again, although it does behoove us to make sure when we leave one another, even to go to another room, that they know of our love. But it is really a matter of seeing God, the one with whom we have to do. We live on the assumption of more time, sometime, tomorrow. Today I'll see the doctor, but 3 minutes later. We start our day with, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. But maybe, just maybe, the song might change to, great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear, on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. Back in the olden days, when I was young and used to sing a chorus entitled something like, entitled With Eternity's Values in View. Eternity is a long time, a big number, and I'm not sure I can think clearly about it. Perhaps I can live on the basis of a shorter interval. Burns dying is causing me to change my assumption of the time I have for my life. 3 minutes? Maybe. How about you?